A question was asked to an individual that had traveled the world over. And this was several years ago when the age of the world traveler was to be considered one of great knowledge and great wisdom. They asked him, they said, "Sir, what's the greatest sight that you have ever seen?" He said, without a moment's hesitation, he said it was on a ferry between the United States and Canada. He said that on that ferry there was a tall, dark man with dirty, tattered clothes, with nervous, darting eyes, and that he paced back and forth across the deck of that ferry. Finally, as that ship neared Canadian soil, that long, lean, lanky black man ran across the ferry, jumped into the water, and clambered up to the shore. And when he got to the sand of the shore, he picked up hands full of dirt and threw them into the air and said one word over and over and over again. He said, "Freedom, freedom, freedom, freedom." No more whips, no more chains, no more dirt floors, no more long, long days and short, short nights. And you know, when you stop and think about that, freedom is a great thing. But if that fellow had only seen a soul redeemed from the shackles of sin and Satan, he'd know what freedom is really all about. We're glad that you're here this evening. We appreciate the fact that many brethren have come from long ways and that everyone here this evening has made a sacrifice to be here, and we're grateful and appreciative for that. But you did not come for our benefit, but for the benefit of him whose praises we have sung and to whom we have prayed this evening. I'd like to talk with you about redemption this evening. That redemption and freedom, freedom from sin and redemption. I want to suggest to you, first of all, that redemption tonight is real. Redemption is real in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, speaking in Ephesians, the first chapter, they're talking about God's plan for salvation for all of the ages. And actually, we begin in verse 7. He said, "In whom we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and in all insight." Redemption tonight is real. Listen to the Apostle Paul in the Colossian letter, if you will. In Colossians 1, beginning in verse 14, he says, really, the thought of the sentence begins in verse 13. For he said, "He delivered us from the domain of darkness, and having transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins." Notice, if you will, the Apostle John, as he writes in the Revelation of Jesus Christ, in the last book in the New Testament, in chapter 1 of that Revelation, he began saying in verse 4, "John, to the seven churches of Asia, grace and peace to you, from him who is and him who was and he who is to come, from the seven spirits that are before the throne." Now watch it in verse 5. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and who has loosed us," or released us, "from our sins by his blood." Notice that term, "he has released us from our sins." That's an aorist tense, means that it's punctiliar in nature, meaning that it is action that is completed. That action that he did is action that is completed. Notice in chapter 5 and in verse 9 of this same great epistle, notice that they are saying in the heavenly throng, they sang a new song. "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain, and thou didst purchase for God from thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and nation. It was the blood of Jesus Christ that purchased redemption. And redemption tonight is real. That blood that was purchased, used to purchase us, notice if you will in 1 Peter 1:8, is not something that is perishable. As man looks about it, man sees it just oppositely from the way that God sees it. Notice in 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 18, he said, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your own futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of the Lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. Consider this evening that what man calls durable, silver and gold, God says are precious. Notice what man thinks that are, God calls those things precious, that are those things perishable, silver and gold. But notice what man calls perishable, that is the blood. The blood will not last long as man looks at it. He said, by the imperishable blood of Jesus Christ. Redemption is a fact, brethren. Redemption tonight has been done. Redemption can be received by mankind. Turn with me, if you will, to the 10th chapter of the Roman letter. And we all know the great statement concerning faith from Romans, the 10th chapter. But notice how redemption comes to mankind, as the Apostle Paul makes it clear for each one of us. He said, beginning in verse 5 of Romans 10, he said, for Moses writes that a man who practices the righteousness which is based upon law shall live by that righteousness. Righteousness that is based on law is righteousness that is based on earning by flawless living. Earning that is done by never making a single mistake. And if we practice a righteousness that is based on law, it's a lot like riding a bicycle on the inside of a cylinder. You can build up enough steam on that bicycle and enough speed on that bicycle to be able to lead it up and actually ride on the inside of a cylinder. But the very moment you become tired, the very moment that you become weak, that bicycle will fall from the inside of that cylinder. Righteousness, which is based on law, demands your perfect living, my flawless living. And if we ever make one single mistake, we will fall from the inside of that cylinder. So he says that a man is not going to be righteous based on law. Notice verse 6, but righteousness, which is based on faith, speaks thusly. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Well, what does it say? Righteousness, which is based on faith, says that you don't have to do some great meritorious deed. You don't have to go all the way up into heaven and grab hold of his garment and pull him down for everybody to see. Righteousness, which is based on faith, means that you don't have to ascend all the way into the abyss and bring Christ back for everybody to see. Well, then what is righteousness that is based on faith? He answers that question in verse 8. For the word is near in your mouth and it is in your heart. And that is the word of faith that we preach. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What is redemption? Redemption is righteousness that is based on faith, and faith which is based on obedience. That is righteousness that is based. Brethren, redemption is real. Jesus Christ hung upon the cross. And as he hung there, he said it in one word. And that word was tetelestai, which we translate by three words, John 19 and verse 30. It is finished. Redemption tonight is real, and it can be real for you, and it can be real for me. But I want to suggest to you tonight that redemption not only is real, but that redemption is total. Our Lord was willing to take our sin and wash that sin away. Turn, continuing in the Roman letter in chapter 4 and looking in verse 8. There is a man whose redemption tonight is total. Notice he is speaking of David, and in chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. When God forgives you of your sin, that sin is forgiven, and it is forgiven totally. How do I know that is the case? Notice, and he said, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. There is a man whose redemption is total. There is a man whose redemption is real. And his sins have been forgiven. They've been washed away by the watery grave of baptism. And we sing the song, oh, what a beautiful old song. My sin, oh, my sin. Oh, the bliss of the glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Oh, my soul. My sin has been forgiven. Sins of the nighttime and sins of the daytime. Sins of school and sins of work. Sins of business and sins of pleasure. Sins of the eyes and the ears and the hands. Sins that mountains can't hide. Sins that oceans cannot drown. Sins that fire cannot burn. The bliss is that the blood of Jesus Christ will wash those sins away forever. I received some years ago the 20th year high school reunion newsletter. And as I looked down through the names on that 20th year reunion, the asterisks marked the names of those fellows that died in Nam and did not make it through the war that ripped our generation from one end to another. And as I looked at the names of those guys that I knew in high school, I knew that I did not share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. I shared other things. I shared automobiles, and I shared all of the pleasures and all of the activities of high school juniors and sophomores and seniors. I shared everything else, but I didn't share the gospel with them. And they went to meet their maker on a foreign battlefield without me ever telling them about Jesus Christ. And you could cry and you could cry and you could cry until you blinded your eyes with the tears that came from your heart, and it wouldn't change a thing. There are things that sin cannot change because they've been blazoned. But my God, through Jesus Christ, is willing to forgive. And you would give anything in the world if you could reach back through time and grab a moment and make it different and pull back a word or smother a deed or make another decision and another choice, but you can't make it. Redemption tonight is real. Redemption tonight is total. But I want to suggest to you this evening that redemption for your sin and my sin is expensive. A cheap forgiveness would be a travesty. God is deadly serious about sin. A flood drowned it all, but 8 people in the entire world to prove that God was serious when he dealt with sin. He blistered the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. Why? To prove that he was serious about sin. And one day 14,000 fell in the rebellion of Korah and Abihu in the wilderness. And he did it to show that God was serious about sin. Cain said, this mark is greater than I can bear, and it is a burden greater than I can carry, because God is serious about sin. But none of this shows the seriousness of God concerning sin like that trip from heaven to earth. Read Calvin Miller's Once Upon a Planet. You'll see that God is serious about sin. And he came from heaven to the portals of Bethlehem. And he left this earth to Jerusalem to show that he was deadly serious about sin. God, to forgive your sin and my sin, had to crucify and kill his only son. One of the most moving passages in all of the Word of God is found in one of the Old Testament minor prophets. There, looking in the book of Zechariah, in Zechariah the 13th chapter, and in the 7th verse, listen to this great Old Testament gospel verse. He said, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man my associate or my equal, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered." Now look at this Old Testament verse. Mark it well. Memorize it. Make it a part of your New Testament vocabulary. He said, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against my equal, who killed the Son of God." Did the Jews kill him when they cried, give us Barabbas, release Barabbas? And when they cried, "Crucify him, crucify him," who killed the Son of God? Was it the Jew? Who killed the Son of God? Was it the Roman? For the Roman took the mallet. For the Roman washed his hands. For the Roman took the spear. Who killed the Son of God? Was it the Roman? Who killed the Son of God? It was the Father himself. For he said, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." God killed his only Son for my redemption. Redemption is expensive. And Matthew quotes this in Matthew 26 and 31 and applies it to the Son of God himself. "For if my redemption depended upon you holding your son upon your lap and with the power and the strength of Abraham to raise that knife to there plunge it into the heart of your son for my redemption, I would go unredeemed. And if your redemption depended upon me plunging the knife into the heart of my child, you would probably go unredeemed as well. But God called the sword against his own shepherd, against his equal. God called the sword against his own son. And he proved to us that redemption is expensive. Redemption is expensive because God dealt with it in three great installments. First of all, there is the installment of the manger in the cattle caves of Bethlehem of Judea. There was a baby born and he was placed in a feeder trough. And he didn't come like an angel. He didn't come to the prince as a prince into the palaces of mankind. But when you look and you see where he came from, that is heaven. And you see where he came to, that is to a cattle stall, to a cave, to a feeder trough. We find that redemption tonight is redemption that is not cheap, but redemption that is expensive. I want you to notice the second great installment that shows that redemption is expensive is his life or his ministry. Not only his birth, but we see the neon sign that flashes throughout the hearts of all humanity. No vacancy, no vacancy. The world that he made didn't even want to see him. The trees that he created did not want to see him. The individuals that he made to love him did not want to see him. And the world came and he stood and he begged with open hands and open hearts to the world. And the world rejected him and they turned their back upon him. And the most sensitive man that ever lived was totally rejected by all mankind. And he had no place to pillow his head, for the foxes they had somewhere, but not Jesus of Nazareth. And the third great installment to show us how expensive redemption is his death upon the cross. They crucified him. They pierced his feet that I might have a place to stand in his Father's presence. They pierced his hands that I might have the ability to serve in his Father's name. With a crown of thorns, they pierced his head to purchase for me the ability to think sentiments of praise for my eternal Father. They pierced his heart. They pierced his heart that I might love my Father, that I might learn to love and to feel and to dream, that I might learn to reach out. And all around that hill on that day were the gigantic, titanic struggles between good and evil. And Golgotha became the magnifying focal point of the struggle between good and evil for all eternity. You look at Golgotha on that day as you read the account of the crucifixion record, and you can see the redemption is expensive. The earthquake for the rocks ground one against each other in rebellion of the miscarriage of justice. And the sun refused to shine, and there was darkness. And the blackening of that sun, that's the same sun, brethren, that watched 780,000 people die in the Civil War. It's the same sun that watched 32 million men die in the wars of Genghis Khan. It's the same sun that watched 80 million men die in the Crusader Wars. That's the same sun that watched 180 million die when Rome fought with her way in a hobnailed boot across all of the civilized world. It's the same sun that watched all of that and never blinked an eye. It's the same sun that watched 25 million people die of the Black Plague in the 14th century. It's the same sun that in the 17th century watched 17,000 people die in London, in one city, in one day. You know the little song that we sing? Ring around the roses, pocket full of posies. You know where that little song came from? The Black Plague. They didn't know what caused it. The Black Plague. They didn't know what the source was. They thought the source was bad air, bad smells. And so they would take the dying people out, holding hands for strength, and they would walk around a rose bush trying to smell the pleasant smells of a rose bush. And the little song came from he who pushed the death cart through the streets of London. They were dying at such a rapid rate that you could not bury your loved one. There was no way that you could have a funeral as we know it today and bury your loved ones. So you would take the carcass of your loved one and pitch it out in the street. And the death cart would come along and would pick up the corpse and put it on the cart. And the way you knew he was coming was he sung this song, ring around the roses, pocket full of posies, we all fall down. That's the way you knew the death cart was coming. And the sun watched all of that and did not cease to shine. But one day, on one solemn hill in antiquity called Golgotha, God's only son, one lonely man, died. And the rocks ground together, for they could not stand it. And the sun itself was darkened because the sun could not shine. Redemption tonight is expensive. Is God serious about sin? God is serious about sin. Redeemed, oh, how I love to proclaim him. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The old black slave saved all that he had. $70 he had. And the auction began. The bidding began at about $65, going once, going $66. I have $66. Do I hear $67? $67 going once. Do I hear $68? $68, $68, $68. Do I hear $69? And the old black man said, $70. And the audience fell hushed. And the auctioneer said, 70, I have 70, 70, 70. Do I hear 71? I hear 70, 70, 70 going once, 70 going twice. Sold $70. And the old black man brought his freedom, and it took every penny that he had. But redemption tonight, freedom and redemption and liberty in Jesus Christ is worth it. And your redemption and mine poured out the coffers of heaven. There was not one single valuable left in heaven. For redemption poured the coffers of heaven when heaven gave the best that she had on that lowly hill called Golgotha and would not watch as he died. Our liberty cost heaven all that she had. But not only is redemption expensive, but redemption has a purpose. We are redeemed for a purpose tonight, our brethren. We are redeemed by the forgiveness of our sins for a purpose. Our freedom is not the end. Our freedom is only the beginning. God's scheme is not only freedom, but it is our holiness and His glorification. God created a new race. God created a new breed of people. A people that were to live here and to grow in their sanctification and to grow in their dedication to something else. We're redeemed for a purpose. We're not simply set free to be at liberty to do as we please, but we're redeemed for a purpose tonight in Jesus Christ. I want to suggest to you that that freedom that we have is a freedom to become a slave. When we become free, our brethren, we find that we ourselves are called to our master, and we are called to confess him. We are called by Romans the 8th chapter to leave one master behind, no longer servants of sin, but now to become joined to another master. In our few remaining moments, I want to talk about the Lord to whom we are joined. We are freed from one, but we are bound to another. We're bound to a Lord that is a self-surrendered Lord. The term self-surrendered Lord are paradoxical terms. That's like a black and white wall. No wall can be black and white at the same time. It is a paradoxical term, but only in divinity. We find that our self-surrendered Lord is a Lord who gave up everything. Though that he was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And he took upon himself the form of a servant, and he gave it all away. In the Revelation letter and in chapter 1, we see him standing among the candlestands with the golden girdle. Edersheim says that he is standing with the golden girdle of the high priest because he stands to serve as a Lord. But lords don't serve. Lords are served by other people. That's the human way. But the divine way is that our Lord is a serving, self-surrendered Lord. The devil said to our Lord, jump from the temple. Do something spectacular. The angels will raise you up. And then, because he did not jump, we place him at the height of the universe. In the 9th chapter of the book of the Gospel of Luke, in verse 43 and 45 of Luke 9, they're talking about all of the amazing greatness of God. The disciples were telling what they had seen and what they had observed. And they say in verse 48, but everyone was marveling at all that he was doing. And he said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. You see, they were amazed, they were marveling, verse 43 of Luke 9, at the amazing greatness of God. They were marveling at God's miracles. But he said, let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And they didn't understand the statement. And it was concealed from them that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. And they began to argue which one among them is going to be the greatest. Now I want you to get the thrust of this verse. They're arguing about the miracles. They say the miracles make God really special. He said the thing that makes God special is his self-surrendering, that he's going to turn himself over to the hands of men, and he's going to let the lesser crucify the greater, and they're going to deliver him up. That's the thing that makes him unique. And if we want to be a unique people today, we'll never do it by gritting our teeth and flexing our muscle, but by surrender. On the cross, he surrendered all of my self-reliance. On the cross, he branded my self-defense. He said, put up the sword, and he wouldn't drink the cup. He said, my kingdom is not of this world, that my kingdom operates in a different way. It's not built on taking up arms, but putting down rights. And on the cross, he branded my self-promotion. He said, not my will, Father, but yours. Brethren, the real question is, do we have a servant's heart? When the church develops a servant's heart, the world will know that we are in this place. They ask E. Stanley Jones, they said, why do you always have only one answer for every question? He said, because the real problem is selfishness. If we could learn to crucify self and surrender self, then we would be, as our Lord, a surrendered body of people. In John the 12th chapter, he talked about a grain of wheat. And everybody knows for a grain of wheat to grow, it's got to give itself up. It's got to decay. And from that decay, there comes something that is new, some life that was not there before. We are bound not only to a self-surrendered Lord, but we are bound to a Lord that is a lover of sinners. And that's hard for us to understand. Notice in Luke the 15th chapter, there were two things that crucified the Son of God. Number one, his stance on the Sabbath day. And number two, his love for sinners. In Luke 15 chapter, all of the tax gatherers and sinners were coming unto him to listen to him. There was something magnetic about him. They were coming to listen. They were coming to learn. And there were two groups here. There was the non-church people and the church people. You could tell the non-church people, they were dressed for fishing and hunting and golf. And then there were the church people. And they were dressed in their three-piece suits. And they had their Bibles up under their arms. Those great old big jobs that if you put them on the wrong end of the coffee table, it'll break the legs. And the Pharisees and the scribes, verse 2, began to grumble, saying, you know how people grumble? Have you ever watched an audience grumble? You grumble with your elbow. Look at there. Look at there. He's being friends with those sinners. Why didn't he tell them off? This man receives sinners and he eats with them. And he begins to teach them the parable of the prodigal, the parable of the sheep, the parable of the coin. And it represents in Luke the 15th chapter, the very heart of the gospel. And God came to receive not those that thought they were righteous, but the sinners. Look in Luke the 5th chapter, if you will. In Luke chapter 5 and in verse 29. Levi had a big reception for him and his house. And there were a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at the table. There's a man who the Lord meets. There was a man who was possessed by legions of demons. And the very first thing the Lord says to him, what is your name? Why? Because he's interested in the personal application of that man, cut off from his family and his friends, he cares about his name. And I want to tell you, my Lord cares about your burdens tonight. I'll show you how much he cares. In the fifth chapter here of Luke, notice in verse 12, it came about that while he was in one of the cities, there was a man full of leprosy. Full of it. Not in the beginning stages, but full of it. And he saw Jesus, and he fell on his face, and he implored him, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Now, don't read verse 13 too quickly. Read verse 13 very slowly. "And he stretched out his hand, and he touched him." You see, you didn't touch a leper. The one thing that you did not do, that you were expressly forbidden to do, was to touch a leper. My Lord loved this man in his leprosy, and he reached out and he touched him. I can remember when my father was dying, we had called family. His brother came. My father and his brother looked a great deal alike. One was a preacher. One was a judge. They had not lived close together all of their adult life, but they had a very close relationship. I remember that night at the hospital. My uncle came bursting impetuously into the room. My dad lay there lingering between life and death. My uncle went over to the bed, bent over, called him his favorite boyhood name that they had called each other, and bent over and kissed him squarely on the lips. I remember my aunt, who was trailing behind, entered the hospital room just about the time that he bent over to kiss him. And she said, "Bob, maybe you oughtn't to kiss him, because we don't know what he's got." My Lord touched this leper. My Lord touched. And there have been a night or two in my life that I felt like this leper. And in a darkened room with the smallest light burning, you can hold open this word. And I don't care how deep the hurt is. I don't care how lonesome the night may be. I don't care what the pain. We in the Church of Christ don't have pain, we tell ourselves. We are the best people in this world at repression of our pain, to the point of our own instability. And you can read, Jesus touched this leper. And I don't care what your problem is tonight, my Lord cares. And he loves you. And he loves you with your problems unconditionally. Our salvation is conditioned, but his love is without condition. Some of the greatest news in all of the Word of God is found in 1 Timothy 1:15. He came, Paul said. He took the first step. The love of God. How great is the love of God? Brethren, if there's one thing that we in the body of Christ need to know tonight is that our God loves us with our leprosy. I heard the story of the bum on Skid Row and I said, yeah, that's it. There was a fellow, a bum on Skid Row, the typical wino, who would walk up and down panhandling the streets of Skid Row for another meal and for another drink. And he would brag to his fellow bums that when I was on the wagon, I was somebody really special. And they'd all laugh and he'd tell his stories and they'd laugh at him. And one day, a big, long black limousine pulled over across the other side of the street. And the bum on Skid Row said, this is my opportunity. And as the guy got out of the back seat of that limousine, the bum said, see that guy? He and I used to be partners. He's the one that we worked together. And they knew they had him then. They said to him, well, if he's your partner, you go say hello to him. You go get you something to drink. You go get you something to eat. You go see if he'll acknowledge you. And they all stood with beady eyes and they knew they had him. They had the braggart on Skid Row and they wouldn't let go of him. And the fellow walked over toward the limousine and he covered his mouth so his beady-eyed friends couldn't see. And he simply said to the bum, I don't want anything from you. There's only one thing I want. You just play like you know me. And quickly the astute businessman saw the bum. He saw the beady-eyed bums lined up at the curb on the other side of the street. And immediately he sized up the situation and he threw open his arms and he said, where have you been? I'm so glad to see you. And he put him in the back seat of that limousine. And he took him and bought him a new suit. And he bought him a dinner. And he brought him back and he put him out looking great. And when I heard that, I said, that's what my Jesus did for me. That's what he did for me. We've got something to tell people. Brethren, we're bound to a Lord in a slavery of the divine ray of hope. Jesus told them, I am the resurrection and the life. We don't know the value of New Testament Christianity till you take a moment and study the Eastern religions of this world. You go to India with all of her pain. You go to India with all of her suffering. You go to India with all of her anguish. And the most pitiful place in all of the world for human suffering is the nation of India. And it's all been brought about because of the Hindu concept of reincarnation, that you live every life as a result of the karma from past lives. And they can't even swat the flies that lay the maggots in the meat because that fly may be their grandmother from past ages gone back in regression, in reincarnation. And the insects, they have to wear gauze masks because they can't even inhale and spit out a dead insect because that might be the transmigration soul of another fellow family member. And we have in Jesus Christ resurrection from the dead by his power. I am the resurrection and the life. In Revelation 1 and 5 that we've already read, the firstborn from the dead, he who is alive and alive forevermore, he overcame death. And aren't you glad that Adolf Hitler didn't overcome death? Aren't you glad that Joseph Stalin tonight did not overcome death? They couldn't whip it, but there was only one man with the power to overcome death. And who else would you choose other than Jesus of Nazareth? There are two tombs in England. One tomb says, gone with a friend. I hope that was a Christian. There is another tomb close by it. That individual was studying Greek at the age of 3. That individual was one of the great child prodigies of all time. And it says across the top of his tomb, 2 words, most unhappy, the tomb of John Stuart Mill. We're bound in a slavery to a Lord who is a Lord that has hope. A cemetery is not a cemetery, and the worm does not have the last word. The poet says there's going to be a meeting in the air in the sweet by and by, and I'm going to meet you over there in the home, in the sky. And the singing you will hear will never been heard by mortal ear. And it'll be glorious, I do declare, for God's own son. For God's own son will be the leading one when we meet him, when we meet him in the air. And our time is gone this evening. We're bound to a Lord that is the victor of all victors. Who is the greatest human being to ever live? It could be well argued that the most vital flaming youth of all time, at 12 years of age, he rode a horse that nobody else could ride. At 16 years of age, he led a military expedition and was victorious. At 18 years of age, he saved his own father's life in the Battle of Cartenaeum. And at 21... 21-